Great. So we're going to continue in a series that we're in the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to dig in Ephesians 3. We are making our way through the book. And as you turn, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll launch in. Oh, sorry. Did I forget? Did we do giving? We didn't. Sorry. I don't have many things to do around here, so it's really bad. When I forget. Okay, so guys, come on forward. I'm sorry. You guys are awesome. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and pass the plates as I pray. Oh, here we go. God, thanks so much for the chance to be together. Pray that you would minister to us as you are eager to do, and pray that you would awaken us in so many new ways this morning because of what you've already revealed in Ephesians 3. Translate it to our hearts by your Spirit. We pray and give you freedom to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks guys for serving us. So I'm going to take you, actually, I have a question for you. I'm curious. And I want to see a show of hands if this is you. I want to get a poll for everybody. I want you to raise your hand if you've ever been in a relationship or known a compulsive liar. Hands up. Okay? Some of us, maybe 50%. I want you to raise your hand if you are a compulsive liar. Okay, no, don't do it. Sorry, just kidding. Don't out yourself, right? Don't give that up. So in high school, I met and was in relationship with my first ever compulsive liar. And the first time you meet a compulsive liar, like, you don't know that they exist. So it's kind of like it takes you a while to figure it out. Since then, I've met several others, and now I know that it's a thing. But so in high school, like as part of my friend group, this one guy just like made stuff up all the time. Things that we all in his friend group knew were not true, but we would be around him or in proximity to him or hear things that he said that were just outlandishly not true, okay? Here's an example, and there's so many. But my friend didn't make the high school basketball team, right? He got cut every single year. But like he would tell stories about how he was getting recruited by colleges to come and play basketball for them, right? And everybody that would hear these stories would be like, oh, wow, that's really cool that you're getting recruited by Ohio State to play basketball, right? Like, they'd be like, wow, that you must be really good. And we're all over here like, not true, right? He's making it up. There are people that just have a hard time with the truth. The truth is a squishy, slippery thing for them. Right? And in all of my years, right, knowing I've probably known like 4 or 5 compulsive liars, here's what I've come to see regarding them. And I am not a clinical psychologist or psychiatrist. This is just my observation, but I might be wrong. But here's what I've come to see about compulsive liars. They are sincere. They really believe the things that they are saying. Somewhere in their mind, they have woven a narrative that has gotten so thick, they believe it to be literally true. At some point, I don't think they believe they're lying anymore, even though they are, right? So they're sincere, and they believe it, and yet they're just totally false in so many of the things that they're saying, right? Sincere, they believe it, but they're wrong. Okay, question for us as we launch into Ephesians 3. The question is this. Is the Apostle Paul a compulsive liar? Right? Sometimes it's okay to entertain questions like that. Right? Is Paul, who is writing, right, a vast bit of the New Testament, who has written the book of Ephesians, is the Apostle Paul a compulsive liar? And here's why I ask that question. Because here's what Paul has been saying to us. Right? Paul says that Jesus went to the cross, into the grave, and then by the power of the Spirit of God was ascended, resurrected out of the grave, and is now seated in the highest of all positions. Right? And Paul talked about this in chapter 1, that underneath Jesus are all of the dark spiritual forces and powers that exist and do bad things. And we'll talk more about that later. Just put a placeholder there. But Jesus is in the position of authority and power that all the dark spiritual forces that do bad things in and around people and in creation, they're subjected to him, and that we as followers of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul is one, are seated with Jesus in this still fallen world, but seated with him in the position of power, meaning the power that Jesus has is available to us, and we get to live it out in this still fallen world. Okay? Paul's been saying that explicitly and very clearly. Okay, now if that's true, then here's what Paul has to do for me, and probably for you. Paul has to explain his circumstances. Okay? Paul, if you are saying that Jesus is in the highest position of authority, that you and I are seated with him, okay, I hear you, you're sincere, I believe that you believe that, but if that's true, then you have got to explain your circumstances right now for me, because they don't seem to line up. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Right? Paul outs his circumstances. He reveals, oops, maybe. Paul says, "I am a prisoner." And he literally is. We talked about this in week one. He is sitting in Rome in house arrest under lock and key. Now, being in prison in the Greco-Roman world, in the Roman Empire, being in prison carried with it what one historian called, quote, "devastating dishonor and shame connotations," end quote. Right? And it's not super far from our understanding or experience of prison. It would be like this. If you, after church today, like we're talking, we're hanging out, you say, "Hey, Brian, ask me the question, what's going on in your week this week?" And if I say, "Well, you know, to truth be told, on Tuesday, I'm going to prison." Okay? You're like, "Oh, like doing prison ministry?" And I say, "No, I actually got arrested. I'm going to prison for a while." Okay? That's a weird turn in the conversation. Because in our culture, to be a prisoner, to get arrested, right, to find yourself in prison, there are shame connotations there to it. Now, here's the thing. In our culture, like way more of the percentage of our population at some point finds itself in prison. In the Roman world, far less people would find themselves in prison. So as shameful as we see prison, it was like infinitely more shameful in the world where Paul is existing. So he, as one historian said, being in prison in this time in the Roman Empire, devastating dishonor and shame connotations, right? Or maybe we'll put it this way. Prison is not the kind of position that one would expect for someone to be in who is seated with Jesus in the positions of power. You're seated with Jesus in the position of power, but you're in prison. This guy telling me the truth? What's really going on here? So, two options here. Either Paul is a liar, or maybe prison is the perfect kind of environment in which God loves to wield his power. It's one or the other. Which is it? Well, let's consider for a moment the testimony of God, the history of what he has revealed that he loves to do. Let's go back a ways and think about Gideon. Gideon was the commander of Israel's army, God called him. And Gideon was going to lead his army, God's people, into battle against the Midianites. Here's the numbers. Gideon had 32,000 soldiers at his disposal. The Midianites had 120,000 soldiers. Gideon was going into battle, a 4-to-1 underdog. For every one of his soldiers, they were fighting 4 of the enemy. Just so you know, in military like strategy, it's not good to have 1 go against 4. Okay? But then God complicates things and he says, "Gideon, you got 32,000. That's actually too many for me. We're going to cut that." And then God just starts cutting the number down until finally it's Gideon and 300 soldiers going against 120,000. That seems to be the thing that God loves to do. Or think about this, right? When the giant Goliath is taunting God's people, has them in fear and seized and gripped with anxiety, not able to move, who does God send in? Who goes in for the battle? Is it the greatest warrior in Israel? Is it Saul? No, it's not Saul. It's who? It's the boy, the shepherd boy who didn't have what it took to actually be in the army. He's just delivering food, but that's who God sends in to fight. His name's David. Or this, right? When God wants to deliver a message to Pharaoh, and the message is this, Pharaoh, let my people go, who does God send in? He sends in a stutterer. Maybe not your choice, maybe not my choice, but definitely God's choice. Or Jesus, when Jesus comes to atone for sin, to be a covering for sin, Jesus comes to destroy death. How does he do it? Well, he goes to a cross and dies. Here's what we see about God, is that God has a track record all through the scriptures for displaying his power in what appears to be weakness. He loves to choose the weak things according to the vision of people. He loves to choose the weak things through which to demonstrate his absolute power. It's what he loves to do. Now, here's the thing. If we don't get that, then two things will happen. One, we're never going to understand Ephesians chapter 3, because that's where Paul's going. That's what he's going to say. We'll never understand Ephesians 3. And if we also don't catch that God loves to display his power in what appears to be weakness, then here's maybe a bigger consequence, is that you and I will miss God's power being unleashed in us and through us. We won't be able to like lean into it. We won't be able to embrace it. We won't be able to perceive it. We won't be privy to his power manifesting in our weaknesses, in our frailty, in what appears to be defeat. Those are the places he loves to see his power erupt out of. Ephesians 3 is big, so we got to catch this. Let's move on in verse 2. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then starting in verse 2, Paul's going in a certain direction, and then he has a thought, like, I don't know if it's the Spirit of God that like stops him, and he feels like he has to go in a different direction, and he begins to explain some things that will help us make sense of what we've just talked about. Paul says this, verse 2. Paul says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, by the Spirit of God, as I have written briefly," right? It's what we talked about last week, this mystery. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is," here's the mystery, "that the Gentiles," the non-Jewish people, the not covenant people of God in the Old Testament, right? "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Okay, so Paul reminds them of his message. This is what we just labored on this last week. Paul reminds them of his message that Jew plus Gentile together, that's what Jesus is doing, right? Creating one body of people, right, where sin is covered and atoned for, who can live in his new Spirit-given life. That's what Paul is announcing all over the place. It's a Jew plus Gentile thing that Jesus is doing, right? And he says there's three things. This is a reminder of where we were last week. Three things about the Jew plus Gentile scenario here. He says, first thing is this, is that Jew plus Gentile, they're both fellow heirs together, right? If you're an heir of somebody, it means you're in the family. If you're a son or a daughter, you are an heir of your parent. If you're a son or a daughter, and in the household that you exist in, if you have servants, the servants are not heirs along with you, right? There's a little bit of a break there in status, which would make you an heir and not them. right? What Paul says, this Jew plus Gentile, is not like the Jewish Christians are sons and daughters and the Gentile Christians are servants. No, that's not going on here. Paul says, no, we're fellow heirs, equal status in Jesus before the throne of God, right? That's the first thing. Second thing is he says this, Jew plus Gentile in the same body, right? Anytime Paul talks about the church as a body, here's what he means. That Jews and Gentiles alike are in deep proximity relationship together and are interdependent with each other, right? In the same way that your heart needs your liver, needs your lungs, needs your brain, needs your eyes, right? Your body is a functional, relational, interdependent thing. Paul says in the same way, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus come together as a body and there is a relational interdependence there. That's what God is doing. And then the third thing is this, that Jews and Gentiles together are, quote, partakers of the promise, meaning that if you're a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian, you have the same experience of what it is to walk in relationship with the Father. Same thing. It's not as if you're an ethnically Jewish person with all the Old Testament background, it's not as if you know God in a deeper way than the Gentiles. No, you are equal partakers of knowing him and being in relationship with him. And all of this is in and through Jesus, right? So last week, here's what we said, that there is no division nor hierarchy. No division, no separating out, nor hierarchy or status creation up and down regarding ethnicity in the body of Jesus. It doesn't exist, right? Those walls last week have been torn down. Paul's very clear on that. Similarly, like Paul talks about how in Jesus, there is no division and there's no hierarchy regarding gender. There's neither male nor female. We are equal, right? And the thing, it keeps going on. Like in James chapter 2, 1 through 4, James says, there's no division and there's no hierarchy according to wealth status. It's not as if the wealthy people are more valuable than the poor. In the kingdom of God, we are all equal in Jesus before him, right? So the New Testament is so clear, there is no division nor hierarchy in the kingdom of God because Jesus has abolished those things. And that's the message that Paul is and has been proclaiming. Now, here's the problem, right? Let's go back to the authorities and the principalities of darkness. We'll talk about them in a little bit, right? Let's talk about them for a second. The dark spiritual authorities and powers do not like this message that Paul is proclaiming, right? The authorities and the powers of darkness love division. They love division and they love hierarchy, right? It makes them happy. It's what they're about. They love to foster that and to facilitate that among human groups. That's what they're good at. It's what they get out of bed in the morning. If they get out of bed, it's what they get out of bed to do, right? They're pumped about doing those things. So the dark powers and authorities, they literally create systems and organizations and patterns and ways and cultures. They create these institutions of dysfunction for us to exist in. Oh, and here's a side note. We actually join them in creating those systems of dysfunction, right? It's not as if we're just like victims of them. We actually join them and we work with them to create these systems as fallen people, right? But here's the deal. When someone steps in to the oppressive systems and the oppressive patterns and the oppressive architectural things, whatever the powers are doing, when someone steps into those places with Jesus' power and begins to work against that, the powers are not happy anymore. The powers don't appreciate it when you step into their system and don't co-labor with them to build the structure, but when you start tearing their structure down and building something Jesus beautiful in its place, the powers put a mark on you, a target on you, and you've become an enemy of theirs. And then you got to watch out at that point, right? Because the dark powers and authorities and principalities have power. They have authority in their principles of something, right? And now you're on their bad side. And so what Paul is saying to us is, well, Paul's kind of on their bad side, right? He's stepping into these places and the powers don't like it. It's kind of like this, right? If you were to come out to my house, we've got 3.7 acres, right? And we're just working that thing. In various places around my property, I could take you there. I know where they're at. There are these wild rose bushes. You guys like roses? Roses are beautiful, right? Hey, Valentine's Day, roses, woo, right? Really cool, really, right? Those are cultivated like certain kinds of roses. A wild rose bush is a nasty thing. Nasty, right? They just grow with these tentacles and they just like take over a place, and all on like the branches of these things are these like super razor sharp, I don't know how they get that sharp, but these razor sharp barbs all around them, right? And they just grow into a tangled, dysfunctional mess that I think the powers and the principalities love, right? And it'll take over a place. Here's what I know to be true. When I grab my machete and say it's time to step into the dysfunctional mess that the dark spiritual forces and powers have brought into this part of my property, right? When I step into that place and I start swinging away, right? And I start chopping, I'm getting in there, right? We're doing battle, right? It's on. When I get in there and then I come out looking as if I went into battle. This has happened before. I kind of feel weird when it does. But when I come here, and if you see like blood patches and like cuts all over my head and my arms, like you'll see scrapes, I will step in here on one Sunday, and then you will know that on the Saturday before, it will appear as if I got into a street fight with a nasty cat and that the cat took me down. That's what the appearance would seem to communicate. But the truth is that I got into a fight with a rose bush. I took it down, but man, I bear in my flesh the marks of having gotten into a tangle with the power of the thorn bush. Paul is stepping right in to the structures and the patterns that the principalities and the powers and the authorities have enacted, Jew and Gentile, hierarchy, division, hierarchy. Paul is stepping, right? He is stepping right into that place, and he's going to battle against it with all the power that he has seated with Jesus, and he is now bearing in his body the marks of it. He is sitting in prison, and he'll tell us in the last verse that he is currently suffering, because Paul's going to those places. So Paul is preaching a message that the powers don't like, and those human beings in their system don't want to hear, so they want to silence him. That's why in the New Testament, right, read the book of Acts, everywhere Paul goes, he faces resistance. Everywhere Paul goes, he is just onslaughted with resistance and people trying to take him out and drive him out and make life difficult for him, right? Now, here's an interesting tidbit for us as we're in the book of Ephesians. Regarding this imprisonment where Paul is under lock and key, house arrest in Rome, Paul is in prison actually because of the Ephesians. More pointedly, Paul is in prison because of an Ephesian. Okay, there's a fellow by the name of Trophimus. We read about him in the book of Acts. Trophimus was a guy who was from Ephesus. He was an Ephesian. He was a Gentile, non-Jewish person that accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, right? So it's Paul, it's Trophimus the Ephesian, plus, right, a little team of Jews and Gentiles together traveling all around the Mediterranean world proclaiming this message that in Jesus, sin covered, right, death defeated, no division, no hierarchy, all one body where God wants to dwell by his Spirit, right? He's proclaiming that message from that team, that Jew and Gentile team, right? In this third missionary journey that Trophimus was a part of, they ended the missionary journey in Jerusalem, okay? And it's in Jerusalem, right, where all the Jewish people are hanging out, right? It's in Jerusalem where the Jewish people heard this message. They'd heard of this message, but now they're hearing this message. And they're not only hearing it, but they're seeing it as Paul is walking around with a community of Jews and Gentiles together, believing that they're the place where, right, God is now moving. Not in just the Jews anymore, but now it's in these people. So they're hearing the message and they're seeing it lived out, and the Jewish people are not liking it. Okay, so I want you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. Let me read. This is how Paul gets into prison. It's because of Trophimus, kind of. Here we go. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Check out the resistance that Paul is getting here, proclaiming this message. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, right, and Ephesus is in like modern-day Turkey. It's on the west side of Turkey, Asia. So these Jewish people were familiar with Paul, familiar with what he's doing. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Okay, now just as a side note, the Jews from Asia are not laying their hands on Paul to bless him or pray for him. Okay, that's not the kind of laying on of hands that is going on here. The laying on of hands here that we're reading about is like they're roughing him up. Okay? They're grabbing a hold of him, and they're shoving him around, probably some punches being thrown. Verse 28. So they're laying their hands on him, and the Jewish people are crying out, "Men of Israel, help! Listen, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere," check this out, "teaching everyone everywhere against the people," meaning against the Jewish people. Paul's not, but that's what they're saying. That Paul is preaching against the Jewish people, and he's preaching against the law. He's not. Jesus came to fulfill, not to undermine. He came to fulfill it. He's not against the law, but that's what they're saying. So Paul came to preach against the Jewish people, against the law, and against this place, the temple. Okay, that's what they're saying. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Right? Verse 30, then all the city, Jerusalem, was stirred up like a hornet's nest, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, it's a political government leader, that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. Okay? And then those circumstances right there led to Paul having a trial, and then he finds himself in Rome under house arrest, lock and key. So in prison, Paul is suffering trials for the very ones he is fighting for. Because he says to the Jews, no division, no hierarchy. You're not left out. You're equal status in Jesus. It's a message that the powers don't want proclaimed. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, of this good news message, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay? We read verse 10 one more time. Paul says, so that through, this is what Paul is up to, right? This mystery has been revealed from God to him, to the apostles, to the prophets, so that through the church, that's you, that's the Ephesian church that is reading this, so that through the church, the manifold, beautiful, incredible wisdom of God might now be made known, revealed, shed light on to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Okay, so the world around us is filled with unseen things that we can't see. It's amazing how unseen things are things you can't see, right? Things that we're not aware of. We don't have the dimensional reality glasses to see all of the things that are happening around us. Right? There are beings and creatures that exist, and they're beyond our clearance level to see and to observe. We can't see them. We don't know what's going on. You ever read the book of Revelation? Incredible book, power-packed book. There's these places in Revelation where John, who's receiving this insight, where John talks about these creatures. I have no idea what they are. Right? Like he describes the heavenly throne room of God. And I've got like two categories. I've got like the God category and then like the angel category, and then demons are kind of like the dark side of that. But truth be told, you read Revelation, there's a whole bunch more categories. And I don't know what they are because I don't have the clearance level to explain all of the beings and creatures that there are in the realm that I can't see. Okay, but here's the biblical story. Here's what I want to say, right? And the scriptures are clear. There are dark powers in the heavenly places that are real, they are active, and they are bent on your dysfunction and destruction. That's what they love to do. That's what they get excited about doing. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 6, he's been talking about the principalities and the powers since chapter 1. He hits them again in chapter 3. He's going to talk about them in chapter 6. This is what he says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, for we do not wrestle, contend against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. What's that, Paul? Over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, right? These things are real. And it's these powers of darkness that partner with and enlist sinners in their program of creating dysfunctional systems and patterns and organizations and ways of doing human life, right? They enlist us and they take our God-given strengths and giftings and use them for very dark and sinister purposes. That's what's going on, right? Now, what in the world does a dark spiritual force kind of structure where we as people contribute to? What does it look like? What are you talking about, Brian? Make it make sense to me. Here's an example, just so we can get our head and our hearts around this. I want to take you to India for a second. Let's all go to India. I've been there twice. In India, there's this thing called the caste system. It's a way that human beings are organized according to division and hierarchy. It is a society that is built and predicated upon division and hierarchy, right? It's literally there. It's been there for thousands of years, okay? Now, in Hinduism is fascinating in a dysfunctional way. In Hinduism, there are literally thousands of gods, okay? Or maybe put it in biblical language, in Hinduism, there are thousands upon thousands of powers and authorities and dark spiritual forces that exist, that are enacting a structure on society, on people, called the caste system, right? In Hinduism, in India, there are four castes that every single person belongs to, right? And depending on whether you're high caste, one of the medium high, medium low, or low castes, depending on which caste you're in, it means that you have descended from a different part of the god or the gods. So if you're a Brahmin, right, you're the top part of the caste, it means that you're descended from the head of the god or the gods. You're very important. You're somebody. But if you're lower caste, you're descended from parts down, finally till you get down to the feet, right? And you're told from birth, here's where you're descended from, here's your value, now here's how you will exist in our society according to the divisions and the hierarchies that our teaching and our doctrine lays out for you. And everybody in India lives according and in this structure that exists, that the powers have using us, have created, right? It literally is there. But really, there aren't just four castes, there's five. Because there's a whole group of people that in Indian life, in Indian culture, are so worthless, they don't even exist in the caste system. They're not important enough to be labeled. They're called the outcasts. They're called the outcasts because they're not important enough to have made it into any of the hierarchy where the division exists. So they're like totally on the outside. And these outcasts literally are taught, according to their dogma, that they are less than human. They are worth less. It's the message that they receive from the time they're born until the day they die, and it keeps them stuck in this dysfunctional system. Regarding the outcasts, if you're in a caste, you can't touch them. You're not allowed to touch them because they're unclean, they're dirty, they're polluted, they're less. Can't touch them. So if you're an outcast in public, if you want to get a drink of water, you can't drink from anything that anybody else drinks from. They've got these special little clay cups that it's like a single serving. You drink once and you throw it away. Only the untouchables drink out of that because nobody wants to come into contact with something that they've come into contact with, right? Because we've got division and we've got hierarchy and we don't associate with them in any way. Do you see how the patterns in the power, like the powers literally create systems. They enact real structures that are dysfunctional and break this human thing that God is doing, okay? So they're told they're worthless from birth. Oh, by the way, there's 160 million of them. That's a lot of people that are labeled outcasts and worthless, worth nothing. This is what the powers do. They recruit us to join them in creating systems of hierarchy and division, and things get nasty. It's like a tangled mess of wild rose thorn bushes that people have to live in, and it sucks life, right? It just usurps life. God is just, it's just like a vacuum of his presence in places like that. Now, Paul says in Ephesians, here's the thing, that regarding systems of injustice, division, and hierarchy like that, he says, oh, remember this. Oh, yeah, those dark spiritual forces do that. That's what they do. That's what they're good at. But Jesus has been ascended from the grave. And Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. That's a position of power and authority above all powers and authorities. And he says, and you, the church, you're seated with him in that place so that you have his power to step in to the patterns of dysfunction and brokenness and to bring a new kind of pattern, a new kind of system, a new kind of organization, a new kind of way, a new kind of culture of doing things. And that power is to be manifest in those places. So I've been to India twice, right? This is beautiful. And I've gotten to hang out with some outcasts, untouchables. And I can tell you, they're very touchable, right? They're great people. But here's what we see in India. There are high caste Brahmins who are coming to faith in Jesus. And they've fallen in love with him, right? In this system of dysfunction they've existed in, they're now starting to see, and they're taking this good news message of Jesus to the outcast places, to the untouchable people. They're living among them, proclaiming this message. And when you go to India, here's the thing. You got to know this as a missionary, strategically speaking, that when you go to an outcast, you can't just start with Jesus and proclaim the good news of his death and resurrection that covers sin. You can't start there. Why? Well, because they've been taught for 3,000 years that they are worthless, that they are worth nothing. So they hear that message that God loves them, and it like falls off them like rain falls off of a duck, in one ear, out the other. So where you start with an untouchable is you start in Genesis 1 and 2 and you say, hey guys, here's what you've heard for 3,000 years. Let me tell you the truth. You've been created in God's image. You reflect him and you bear his dignity and his value. Just as much as any Brahmin in the high class, you are co-equal with them in God's sight. You start with that message and then you work your way to the place where you say, and this God laid his life down for you. Then it makes sense, right? You got to start in the beginning. But this message is being proclaimed in India. And here's the deal. If you proclaim that message in India, if you're a Brahmin Christian going to hang out among the untouchables, right? If you mess with the system, you jack with the levers, you push the wrong buttons, if things begin to get a little bit out of haywire, you have now been labeled, you're in trouble because you've stepped into the rose bush that nobody wants you to step into. And here's the deal. When you step into that rose bush, you're going to bear the marks of having stepped into that rose bush. That's what Paul is saying. You preach that in India, you better watch out because they're coming after you. Verse 11, Paul says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, right? And Paul the prisoner says this, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So here it is, Paul is sitting in prison and he is suffering. He looks to the apparent naked eye of humanity. He looks powerless. He looks humiliated. He is literally under lock and key, right, at the hands of the powers and the authorities. Doesn't look good. Yet, Paul sits in that cell with pen in his hand and he writes this letter in this power that is his because he is in Jesus, who is in the position of power, is being unleashed through him as a prisoner, and it erupts itself into the Ephesian church in this letter, and then it erupts out of Ephesus into Akron, Ohio, and then it erupts into India. It just goes everywhere. So the prisoner who looks like he's defeated is actually bringing victory according to the kingdom of God all over the world. That's what's happening here. And Paul says, don't miss it. Don't misunderstand what God's power looks like or where it's wielded, because then you will miss everything that he's doing in your life, right? So here's the thing. If you were to come to my property right now, right, and we were to go looking for thorns, we could go find a thorn bush and we could observe it from a distance, and you will be safe. We could look at that thorn bush. You could get out your sketch pad. If you're an artist, you could paint a picture of that thorn bush. You'll be safe. You could even, right, if you want to go there, you could have a conversation with the rose bush. We'd all think you're a little bit weird, but you could talk to it for a couple hours, and you're safe. It's only when you grab the machete and say, I'm going in. That's the only place where the power in you is actually wielded for good. But when you step in with power into that place, I guarantee when you step out, we're all going to know that you just stepped in. You will bear the marks on your body. You will bear them on your soul. You will carry it with you because the powers don't go down without a fight. But just know that the powers will go down because his power is wielded through you. Verse 13, so Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul says, you know what, guys, it may look like I'm surrounded, but the truth is I'm surrounded by you. It might look like I'm defeated, but I'm walking in victory. Don't miss what's going on here. Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus, the crucified king. In what appears to be defeat, he is ushering in Jesus' victory in Ephesus and all over the place. So band, come on back up here. We need to sing a little bit. We also need to celebrate Jesus, the crucified, victorious one, who was victorious in his death, in the laying of himself down, in the position where it looked like he was getting slaughtered, he was actually reigning victoriously. Go figure that, friends. And this same power is unleashed in us, this crucified Messiah power we carry with us in all of the places that we go to challenge the powers, to challenge the authorities, and to build new things. So we're going to take communion. Guys, come on down. In the body and the bread, literally, I mean, it's the picture of Jesus victorious. And at some point in the next two songs, I'm going to encourage you to take it and to remember that what you're holding in your hands is like a nuclear detonation of power that wants to explode out of the crucified and risen Messiah, that wants to capture and grab us and bring us into that power so that Jesus, who stepped into our tangled, thorn-laden, dysfunctional mess of sin and labored in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood to deliver us, and he bore the marks of delivering us on his flesh, he still does. That then we, as his rescued ones, would then walk out of that place of sin and darkness and dysfunction, live new creation kind of lives, and live in this power and participate with him in the rescue of all peoples, to the overturning of all dysfunctional and dark structures, to the building of God's kingdom. So take it on your own, the next two songs, thank him, and receive his power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we receive you, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, the apparent to all who were there, the apparent loser who was the victor. God, your power was being demonstrated in Jesus to the point of laying his life down because he stepped into our mess and he brought victory. He brought covering. He brought deliverance. Father, empower us to live out your good news, your rescue in a broken and fallen world that needs us to step into some dark places. That we would bear in our marks the resistance of the dark powers as we wield your power, seated with Christ in those places, for your glory, so that the powers and the forces might see your wisdom on display. We ask you to do it among us. In Jesus' name, amen.